You are a good and gracious King, Lord, and we acknowledge that this morning. We're thankful that we can come to you, and because you are the King, we can come and know that you have the power and the majesty. Because you're good and gracious, we can come boldly, in spite of our brokenness, our weakness, our faults, our flaws. And we can find grace to meet our deepest needs. And so we come to you and we bring our prayers. Lord, we pause as a church family to pray for Pastor Barry Cooper, for Lee, but especially for Barry, that you would work powerfully in him to restore his health, that you would work to relieve him from the suffering of these diseases that threaten to dominate his life, to drag him down, that you would lift the cancer and heal the body, that you would restore strength and whatever procedures are needed to bring healing to the liver. Lord, we just want to specifically, continually, acknowledging your sovereignty, bring our petitions faithfully. We ask for our church, Lord, that you will sustain our ministries as we go through this season, in some very real sense, with them. We pray for you to be manifest as you have been in our worship, in our fellowship, in our learning, in our discipleship, in the relationships that we have with each other, that you'll bind us together as brothers and sisters across every possible divide, and that our unity under you, our good and gracious King, would be like a city set on a hill and a light in a dark place, and that you would be glorified and we'd be strengthened. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As the worship team comes down, we're turning to Psalm 63. And as I told you last week, we're going to spend at least 4 weeks on this psalm, even though next week we're going to have an interlude. You're going to see we come to a place in this psalm at the end of the message this morning where it talks about praise and worship. Next week we have a special guest who's going to talk about worship from Psalm 145. And then we're going to come back to Psalm 63 again. And this morning, I'm going to read the whole psalm, but this morning's the message is focused on the first 4 verses. And this is a message we all deeply need to hear. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, they shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. So this morning, the first 4 verses, may God, by His Spirit, help us to hear. For God is always speaking through His Word and by His Spirit, and sometimes we're hard of hearing. One of the most essential claims of the Bible is that we humans have a spiritual need that can only be satisfied by God Himself. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, portrayed God as a fountain of living water. And he challenged people in his day not to waste their time digging what he called broken cisterns, waste their time trying to find ways to satisfy the deeper longings of their heart in places other than relationship with God. the metaphor that runs through Psalm 63, and it's not only in Psalm 63, it's to some degree in Isaiah 55 and in Psalm 42 and in John chapter 7 and John chapter 4 and at the end of the book of Revelation, is that what water is to the body, God is to the soul. We have a thirst, and we try to satisfy that thirst in life with a lot of different things, but sometimes it's like, you know, the warning that you get as a child about drinking salt water. You think it'll quench your thirst, but it's just going to exacerbate your problem. That means for all of the things we might wish for in life and all the things we might chase after, our greatest need is for God Himself. And I think if we're honest, we realize that a lot of people struggle with that. Some people simply don't believe it. Some people assent to it hypothetically, but they don't really believe it. Other people believe it, but they don't really know what to do with it. As we immerse ourselves in Psalm 63, our purpose, our goal, is that the pursuit of communion with God would become the passionate priority of our lives. And because the pursuit of the communion with God becomes the passionate priority of our lives, we would learn how to pursue communion with God. I want to come back to that and really underscore it. Sometimes when I'm teaching classes, I'm preaching at the seminary, somebody will do a sermon and they'll say a lot of true things. And I'll ask them, well, what was your purpose in this sermon? What did you hope to accomplish? I just wanted to explain the passage. Well, the passage had a purpose. Our purpose, the purpose I want you to take to heart, without which this sermon and this message and our time spent in Psalm 63 would be a failure, is that the pursuit of real communion with God would in fact actually become the passionate priority of your life. And so the focus this morning is on the first four verses of the psalm, and we want to ask two questions, two simple questions that I think can yield a lot if we'll let them. What does it mean to thirst for God? And then what do we do? What should we do with our thirst for God? So what does it mean to thirst for God? Verse 1 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So thirst, this metaphor that's found often in the Bible, is one that we can all relate to. We all know what it feels like to have that, just the awareness. You know, the brain sends some kind of message to the hypothalamus that you need to drink some water. And we know that feeling, even if it's hard to articulate precisely what it is. And the psalmist is saying he has that for relationship with God. And one of the things that's interesting is what David models for us in this psalm is the heart cry of a person who has a relationship with God, but wants more in that relationship with God or from that relationship with God. And you see that because he says, "Oh God, you are my God." He knows God. He knows he's in a relationship with God. And yet he says, my flesh faints for you. My soul thirsts for you. So verse 2 helps us understand this thirst. It says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. So that little word so that begins verse 2 says there's a connection between the thirst of verse 1 and the thing that he's describing in verse 2, but it's not immediately clear what the connection is. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. But in poetry, in a lot of different kinds of poetry, and certainly in Hebrew poetry, sometimes it's like that. That there's a connection that you're being told is there, but you have to think about it. You have to contemplate it. You have to reflect on it. You have to kind of tease it out. And when you do, hopefully it's all the more powerful. And what the consensus of scholarly commentators say is happening here is something like this. David is saying, what I'm thirsting for and fainting for in the wasteland is what I've experienced in worship when I've contemplated God. The Hebrew word looked upon in verse 2 describes an intense gaze, a deep contemplation of something. This is not the contemplative prayer of the New Age movement, that kind of thing. This is meditative contemplation of the reality of who God is. And he's saying, the communion that I'm thirsting for in the desert is the communion that I've tasted in the sanctuary. He's saying, Lord, I've had times when I was worshiping with the eyes of my heart. I've just seen, I've had, you know, words fail us, right? The eyes of my heart have captured for a moment a vision of your majesty and your glory and your goodness and your greatness. And now I'm in the desert and I'm longing to recapture that reality. There's a saying I heard sometimes as a young Christian that I've fallen back on from time to time. It is, don't doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. It means that it's good to remember in the dry times and the dark times and the bad times, things that you have known and felt in the deep times and the rich times and the good times. Think of a profound high point in your spiritual life. Maybe if, like me, you became a Christian as a young adult, and there was just this tremendous sense of new life, and everything looked different. The whole world looked different, and your heart was different, and you knew it. People that knew you saw it, and that was a kind of mountaintop experience. Or maybe there's been other times in your life, times of repentance, or what some people call, I had an epiphany, or in the recovery movement, people said, I had a moment of clarity, and sometimes they mean about their own failings, but sometimes it's just seeing something of the goodness and the greatness and the glory of God. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul prays that strengthened by God's Holy Spirit, we would grasp the full dimensions of the love of God. And so there's moments where we feel like we get a little bit of a grasp of the love of God, but then life happens and things happen and we lose something of our grasp of the love of God. But here's the thing, that's all that's changed. God hasn't changed. The same God that we were just singing to so powerfully, Scripture says He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our feelings fluctuate. That's understandable. I feel very differently at 7 a.m. than I do at 2 a.m. At 7 a.m., I'm very likely walking along the river and the sun is coming up, you know, and I've told you about my rhythm of reflection. The sun is coming up and I see a porpoise and it's beautiful and there's the hope of a new day ahead of me. And I still have anxious thoughts that come up, but I can more easily wrestle them into prayers of adoration. In 2 a.m., I lie in my bed staring at the ceiling and some of the thoughts that I've pruned back into their place all through the day seem to have just burst out rampant and rank, and it's a different kind of battle. But I remind myself, it's 7 a.m. somewhere in the world. And that's all just going on in me. God hasn't changed. God is the same glorious, majestic, heart-stopping, gracious, faithful, dependable God, even through all the, what's the big word I'm looking for? Vicissitudes. The ebbs and flows and ups and downs of life and emotion. And so the psalm shows us, we're human, life happens, we struggle, but God is always and forever the one that Jeremiah calls the fountain of living water. And Jesus always offers us what he calls the well that never runs dry. And so God, who is unchangeably present and good and glorious, wants us to experience Him as He is all the time. Last week I quoted the famous reformer John Calvin and his buddy, the great Puritan theologian John Owen. And they both talked about the importance of experiential communion with God. They stressed the biblical truth that what God calls us into is more than just a life of believing true things and doing good things. It's more than that. So this week I was reading another respected theologian, J.I. Packer, in a book about the Holy Spirit. And he said, we have to learn to navigate between two extremes. And these are the words he used. The super spiritual and the sub-spiritual. So what he ends up talking about is that there is between the extremes of a kind of untethered mysticism and a sterile rationalism, there is another way that's deeper and richer. To paraphrase this chapter in his book on the Holy Spirit, he says the super spiritual is an emphasis on the exceptional emotional experiences that are untethered to biblical teaching. Some of the medieval mystics, much of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement fits into that category. But here's what I find so interesting for you and me. Packer, a theologian in the non-charismatic Reformed tradition, says the sub-spiritual mindset is an overreaction to the super-spiritual, and it is more common in Christians and churches like ours. I'm paraphrasing his chapter. The sub-spiritual mindset is an overreaction to the super-spiritual. It's fearful of experience. It wrongly thinks that it's enough to believe what the Bible says about God, even if you have little experiential communion with God. It's enough to do what the Bible says you must do, even if you do not become who the Bible says you are to become in communion with the God who made you to know Him. And Packer, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, says this view, the one that he thinks we're more susceptible to, can be described as faith in God the Father, God the Son, and also in the Holy Scriptures. Faith in the Father and the Son and the Holy Scriptures. And, you know, some people, you say that and they think, what's wrong with that? Well, it's good to have faith in the Holy Scriptures. But what about the Holy Spirit? That's what he's saying. It neglects the reality of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity promised by Jesus to enable us, when he said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, to have deep communion with God at the depths of our hearts. When I was a young Christian, I read a book that I found was life-changingly profound. It was actually a very easy read. It was very directly written. It was a short book, and it was prophetic in the best and true sense of the word. It was called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And in that book, he says, we've been snared in the coils of a spurious logic, which insists that if we've found Him, we need no more seek Him. In the midst of this great chill, there are some, I rejoice to acknowledge, who will not be content with shallow logic. They want to taste, to touch with their hearts, to see with their inner eyes the wonder that is God. I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. I'm quoting him. I agree with that, but these are his words. I want to deliberately encourage this mighty longing after God. Complacency is the deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Do you have a thirst for God? Do you realize that communion with God is what you're made for, and if you've been saved, it's what you're saved for? Do you know that if you have a thirst for God, it's because God Himself has put it in you, and He's put it in you so that He can meet it and draw you into a lifelong relationship of ever-deepening, ever-enriching relationship with Him. Will you choose to desire more in your relationship with Him and to thirst for Him? Because God's calling you and me to make the pursuit of communion with God the passionate priority of your life. And if you're saying yes, yes, really then and only then are you ready for the second question. What do we do with our thirst for God? How do we begin to pursue and experience communion with God? Well, we can't give an exhaustive answer for that, but we can get a very good start with that just in these first verses of Psalm 63. And here's the first thing. Take your thirst directly to God. This whole psalm is very direct and personal and prayerful. I once heard someone criticize a worship song because it used the word I and my too many times. They kind of counted up all the times that this song, and they said it can't be a God-centered song because it's talking too much about I and me and mine. I hate that kind of superficial critique. I wish you would join me in a holy hatred of any diminishing of the deeply relational necessities of true spirituality with God. In the first four verses of Psalm 63, the words I and my appear 10 times. 10 times. And, this is also important, the words you and your also appear 10 times. Oh God, you are my God. My soul thirsts for you. It's very personal. Psalm 27, verse 8, mirrors this personal dimension. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. You go straight to God. Go straight to God and tell Him, I thirst for you. I long for you. When I was a young Christian, long story, but I got into blues music and I did a blues pilgrimage in the Delta of Mississippi, the Mississippi Delta down Highway 61. And I went to all these little out-of-the-way records. We used to have these things made out of vinyl. And I went to all these out-of-the-way record stores all along Highway 61. And I picked up, I remember one time there was this album, it was Mississippi Fred McDowell. And on the cover of the album it says, I do not play no rock and roll, I just play the straight natural blues. And I picked it up and took it home, and the first song I listened to got stuck in my mind. It was called Jesus is on the Main Line. I later found out that this song has been covered by multiple people. It may be the only song that both the Gaither Vocal Band and Aerosmith have both done. And the words are, the key phrase over and over again is this, Jesus is on the Main Line. It's using the analogy of an old school telephone system, which, you know, that's hard for some of you to understand. The old school telephone system in which the main line, that's an analogy for direct access to God in prayer. And the lyric is, Jesus is on the main line. Tell Him what you want. Call Him up and tell Him what you want. Have you ever told God, have you ever told the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer that you thirst for Him, that you long for communion with Him, that you want to make the pursuit of your communion with Him the passionate priority of your life? Make the pursuit of communion with Him the passionate priority of your life and tell Him. Tell Him about it. That's a good place to start. Secondly, build that communion with Him on the reality of His steadfast love. Look at verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So this is, we need this If you and I are going to be able to build with confidence, go to God, go to Christ, and feel like we can build a relationship with Him, it's got to be because of His steadfast love and not our performance. There is a tremendous expression of trust here on the part of David that's enriched when you understand the backstory. Because at the end of Psalm 63, in verse 11, he identifies himself as the king. But in the superscription, which we believe are also inspired, the little writing above the beginning of the psalm, it says he wrote this while he was in the wilderness of Judah. And there's only one time in the life of David when he, after he became a king, where he had to flee into the wilderness of Judah or Judea. And that was when his own son Absalom rebelled against him. And it was a consequence and the relational fallout of his own sin and his own shame. He had committed adultery with the woman Bathsheba. He had arranged for the death of her husband. God had sent the prophet Nathan to rebuke him. He repented sincerely. God extended forgiveness. But David learned what the Bible teaches over and over again, and many of us have seen in our own lives, that sometimes even sin that's been repented of and forgiven by God has consequences, and there's relational fallout later on in life. And so that happens, and you see it. The prophet had foretold it, and you see it happen. There comes a point after this sin and even after the repentance where David now has this mixed family and this kind of broken story. And one of his sons, Amnon, becomes obsessed with his half-sister, Tamar, and forces himself on her and then rejects her. And so her half-brother, Absalom, murders Amnon. And David, who once seemed so strong and so direct and such a great figure, having failed as a husband, fails as a father, and he allows this weird rebellious bitterness to just foster in Absalom until Absalom rebels, creates a conspiracy, and rebels against his father. And not only does he rebel, but just as David had betrayed a fellow soldier and friend, Uriah, by murder and by adultery with his wife, now many of David's friends are caught up in this conspiracy and are after his life. And so David has to run for his life into the desert again, and he's been betrayed by friends, betrayed by his son. It is heartbreaking. And so he's in the desert, and his entire situation is just in your face, confronting him with his own sin and his own shame and the damage that he's caused. So where does he get the courage to think that he can have communion with God? It's only by an absolute dependence on the steadfast love of the Lord. As Christians, we believe we can have communion with God in spite of our sin and our shame because of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." That's you, me. "To bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit." So in order to deeply experience communion with a holy God, you have to rely on the reality of God's astonishing grace and His steadfast love. But I think also it's true that in order to deeply appreciate communion with God, you have to believe that it's strictly a miracle of grace that He would embrace you and me, and David, and others with broken stories, and surround us with His steadfast love. It seems to me that many modern Christians that I talk to live in a kind of vague, gray, psychological state where they neither feel deeply sinful nor deeply loved. But the Scriptures tell us that we are more shamefully sinful than we would want to admit, and at the same time offered a depth of love that we can never even imagine or fully comprehend. So if you're at all self-aware and honest, you have to just drop your guard, drop your pretense, and remember that you will not draw near to God and commune with Him unless you do so because of His steadfast love. In his book, Communion with the Triune God, John Owen says this, and it's startling because he's a Puritan. And when I hear the word Puritan, I think people who are striving for purity. He says, "I mourn in secret under the power of my lust and sins where no eyes see me. But the Father sees me and is full of compassion. Run from him? That's the last thing he desires. Run to him. This is to understand the glory of the gospel. Assure thyself, he says then, there's nothing more acceptable to the Father than for us to keep up our hearts unto him." That's somewhat archaic language, but I like it because it's different. Keep up our hearts unto him as the eternal fountain of all that rich grace that flows out to sinners in the blood of Jesus. So take your thirst directly to God and build your relationship with Him on His steadfast love. And then third, lift your hands to God in praise. Verses 3 through 4. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. So this isn't just telling you what David did or what David says he's going to do. It's showing us what we can do. Spoken words help us make a deeper connection with spiritual realities. My lips will praise you. I thirst for you. My lips will praise you. Spoken words help us to make a deeper connection with spiritual realities. I will bless you. Those are disciplines of speech. I lift up my hands. I will lift up my hands. Even my posture can be a means of praise and a way to help me connect God's truth to my heart. In the Psalms, uplifted hands are an outward symbol of an uplifted heart. Remember John Owen said, let us keep up our hearts unto God. So don't think the Bible's constant call to praise God and to give Him thanks is some kind of unsympathetic demand that you stop being human, stop having emotions. See it instead as God handing you a weapon with which you can fight for your soul, a powerful weapon to counteract the sometimes understandable but never helpful poison of despair. Praise and worship should never be devoid of feeling, but it doesn't have to start with your emotions. Even when you feel beat up or burn out, you can wield thankfulness as a weapon to ward off something worse. It is not an escape from reality. It is a courageous choice to believe in a higher reality, the reality that you sometimes glimpse in the sanctuary in worship and sometimes have a hard time holding on to in the wasteland and the desert. That's a good start. Take your thirst directly to God, build your communion on the steadfast love of God, and lift your hands to God in praise. I heard a story this week that somehow resonated with this psalm. This man was talking about how when he was a little boy, his mother used to take him over to visit other adult, you know, she'd go visit her adult friends and she'd take him along, and he was a little boy and he did not enjoy this. He would have to sit on the couch next to her with his hands folded in his lap, being sweet and quiet, while they held these excruciatingly boring adult conversations that he couldn't follow and didn't care about. And he said the only thing that would ever break the monotony is every now and then one of these friends of his mother's would take pity on him and say, would you like something to drink, or would you like a cookie or something like that? And he just lived for that moment when the excruciating monotony would break and he'd be offered something. But his mother had this rule of etiquette. She said, whenever we're visiting with someone and they offer you something, say no, thank you. What kind of a rule is that? I think she didn't want him to look greedy. She would say, if somebody offers you something, say no, thank you. And then if they offer it to you a second time, then you can say yes, please. But he said nobody explained all this to all the friends, all the other ladies. And so he would go on these visits and he would just be waiting for that moment. And then somebody would say, would you like some lemonade? Would you like a cookie? He'd say, no, thank you. And they'd take him at his word. The good news is that God in the Bible isn't playing games with you, and he doesn't care about etiquette or propriety, or whether your thirsting for him might seem greedy or needy or demanding. His offer is earnest and real and serious. You have a thirst that only he can meet. He wants to meet it. He wants to know you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to enter into a lifelong pursuit of communion with him and to make that pursuit the priority of your life. And he's shown us how serious he is. In Christ, God came into our world in order to bring, to use the words of Peter, to bring us back to God. On the cross, there are the seven last words of Jesus on the cross. And one of the most poignant of his seven last words is that moment where Jesus breaks the silence in the darkness and says, I thirst. And I thought about that this week, that he thirsted for my sake so that I can thirst and quench my thirst in his love and grace. So come to him. If you're far from him, repent of your indifference, your apathy, your foolish attempts to fill your life with things other than what you were made for. Acknowledge the majesty and the goodness of God and the reality of God and the lordship of Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins and the conviction of the Holy Spirit who surfaces within you the reality that you need him and he alone can save you, and turn to him and trust in him and then say, I thirst for you. I found you, but I want to know more of you, and I want to grow into an ever-increasing and deepening communion with you. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, may all of us embrace the implicit offer of this powerful psalm. May we be a church filled with people whose passionate pursuit is communion with you. As we come to the Lord's Supper, help us to take to heart the sacrament, the ordinance that was ordained by Jesus and made holy, set apart to remind us of the cost that was paid for our redemption and the grace that's offered to us through faith in Jesus. We consecrate this bread and this cup for these purposes to which you've ordained them. In Jesus' name, amen.